Our preacher this morning is Mark Plum from Haverhill.
Good morning. It's good to be here with you all. It's been many years since I've been here last. But we come to worship God, and let's begin our time of worship with the words of the psalmist. In Psalm 105, he begins the psalm in this way. Give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength, seek his face always. Well, if you are needing refreshment or encouragement to come and do just that this morning, we've just had it in that psalm. So let's come before our God now and sing our first song of worship, number 568. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Whoa, what a foretaste of glory divine.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine.
Coming before the God who created all things with but a word, who spoke and all that we know and experience, even ourselves, came into being. We fall before you, Almighty Creator, and acknowledge you to be great and lifted up, that your majesty indeed far exceeds our understanding, and that we, as the prophet has spoken to us of, are as but small dust in the balance. We are as counted as nothing before you. And yet, O Lord, you have been pleased to take an interest in us, to such an extent that you would send into this world that is not as you made it, but fallen instead. That you would send into this fallen world your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That he might take on the form of a man, that coming as a man, he might indeed come as the Saviour, that through his own death he might save fallen mankind, even such as are here this morning. That we might be brought back to you, our God. This is the story that you have set before us in your word. That you reclaim that which is lost. That you would bring to yourself that which rebelled against you. That you would cleanse that that has become unclean through the blood of your dear Son. And we are ashamed, Heavenly Father, as we come into this time of worship, that our lives are so full of that which is, by nature, rebellion against you. That even as those who have sought to follow after you, who have heard the call of the gospel, who have listened and come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, that our lives too are spotted with sin. Even having come, we still continue to sin, and it is to our shame. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, at this moment, and ask that you would hear our confession of sin. That, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us for the sins that we have committed against you in this past week. That you would remind us, Heavenly Father, that it is not by the works that we ourselves do, but that it is by the Lord Jesus Christ alone and by faith in him that we are saved. Heavenly Father, the testimony of our lives sadly testifies to you that we are far from as we should be, that we are far from perfect, and that we do not justify ourselves by our own actions, but rather we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come in his name before you this morning, pleading his blood, pleading the cleansing that comes through the cross, through the shedding of the blood of that sacrifice who truly takes away sin. We come before you then in his name and ask that Jesus' blood might be upon us this morning, and that as we come we would know the cleansing influence of the Lord Jesus Christ upon our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, forgive us for our sins of commission, those things that we have done against you that we ought not to have done, where we have broken your commandments, where we have sought to do things that we know, instructed by your Spirit and by your word, that we have done those things, Lord, that you have told us we ought not to do. And we confess as well, Heavenly Father, our sins of omission, that there are those things in our lives that have remained undone that we ought to have done, and yet, Heavenly Father, we have omitted them from our lives, that there have been steps that we should have taken this week that would have improved our walk as Christians, that perhaps would have testified more evidently of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his salvation, and yet we have not taken those opportunities. We have not shown forth the Lord Jesus Christ in our attitude and in our lives as we should have. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, forgive us for our sins of omission as well. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ's blood is such that it is able to cleanse us of all our sins, and that it is also able to fit us for your glory. And so, pleading the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come into your presence this morning, knowing that it is in him that we receive the adoption of sons, that we are counted children of God because of what he has done on our behalf. We pray then, Heavenly Father, that knowing the blessing that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would come to you gladly and willingly, that even as we have just sung, our hearts would be thrilled to worship and to adore you again, as we come in this time to bring our praises and our offerings of thanksgiving to you, and that you might receive them from us as your children. Help us, Heavenly Father, then, to be about this worship by your Spirit. And to that end, we pray that you would give to us during this time your Holy Spirit, so that he might fill us, that he might renew us, that he might open our eyes to perceive things in your word that would be good to our understanding, to the instruction of our lives. And that, Lord, having spent time together in the fellowship of your people, we might be dismissed from this place, knowing that it was good to be among your people, but most particularly that it was good to be in your presence. And that we might know the blessing in this week that is before us now. And that we might know and remind ourselves of that which you instructed us in on this day. Heavenly Father, as we work our way through this world in our earthly pilgrimage, we pray that you would help us, and that you would walk alongside of us and accompany us as we head toward the heavenly city. So be with us now, we pray. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly High Priest, who ever lives to intercede on our behalf. Amen.
Amen.
Our next hymn is number 420. 422, and also close together. 422. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Saviour divine. Now hear me while I pray. Take all my guilt away. A song of confession. That I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call you from the corn and make it plentiful, and I will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, people of Israel. Now you'll turn with me to the New Testament, to John's Gospel, and to chapter 2, and the end of that chapter. John chapter 2, and we begin reading at verse 23, and we shall read to the end of verse 15 of chapter 3. It should become fairly obvious, the connection, as we read this chapter with Ezekiel. Again, let us hear God's word. John chapter 2, verse 23 reads, "Now, while he," that is Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.' Jesus replied, 'Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again.' 'How can someone be born when they are old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born?' Jesus answered, 'Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.' 'How can this be?' Nicodemus asked. 'You are Israel's teacher,' said Jesus, 'and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed.
But
whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Amen. And may God add the blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just come again to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken to us in the pages of Scripture, that we ought to remind ourselves that when we hear your word read and when we read it for ourselves, that we are not listening to any story that is written by men, but that we are listening to the words of God himself, and that your voice comes to us through Scripture and we hear you speaking to us directly into our lives. We, Heavenly Father, pray therefore that we would approach Scripture soberly and that we might attend to it with the utmost of our attention. We pray as well when we come to hear a word concerning your word this evening, this morning, Lord, that you would help us to understand your Scriptures in such a way as that they might be applied to our lives, and that we might benefit from hearing your voice, and that you might indeed instruct us as we need to hear. We pray then, Heavenly Father, as well for the application of your word to our lives, and that reminds us of how dependent we are in a day-to-day existence upon you. And so we bring this fellowship before you now and ask, Heavenly Father, that your blessing might be upon it, and that you might be with all those who are regularly found here in this place worshipping you. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are unwell at this time. We commit them to you. We pray for Rita, Lord, as she goes for her operation this week, and ask that your blessing might be upon her, that you might give her peace, that you might give her strength as she undergoes this ordeal, that you might give the doctors and surgeons the aid and the skill to be able to carry out the procedure such that she might be benefited and blessed by what happens this week, and that all her waiting might not have come to nothing, but that, Lord, you might indeed do that which is necessary to help her at this time. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those as well who associate with this church who are perhaps cast down as a result of circumstances in which we live in this country at this time. We are reminded constantly of the pandemic that we still experience in this land, and we bring ourselves, our safety and our concerns and anxieties before you, and pray that you would still our fears and that you would help us to rest in you. That where perhaps we feel still in isolation as a result of what this pandemic has done in keeping us away from one another, we might know nevertheless the comfort of your presence with us, that we might know the comfort of your people, Lord, and that we might seek to speak to one another through the telephone and other means, Lord, that would facilitate an opportunity to be in one another's company even though we can't physically be there. We do pray, Heavenly Father, for this fellowship, and ask that your blessing might be upon it, and that they might know your blessing, particularly at this time, that you would continue to make this pulpit a place where your word is heard week by week, and that you would fill this place such that we would see people being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see conversions happening, that we would see lives being changed, and that we would see it as a beacon of light in a world that increasingly grows dark. We do pray, Heavenly Father, then, that you would bless this place, and that you would be with those who are part of this congregation, and that you would be with whoever it is that is preaching here next week, and that you'll continue to maintain this pulpit such that your word would continue to go forth from it clearly and in such a manner, Lord, as that your people would be helped and that your church would be promoted and would grow, we pray. We ask these things then, Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and pray that you would do these things not for our sake only, but for your glory, because we desire, Heavenly Father, that you would be glorified through our lives, and that our testimony would be not to our benefit, but for your glory. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next hymn then, number 420. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free.
Thank you.
Right, if you'd like to turn again with me in your Bibles to our next reading, which again comes from John's Gospel, and this time from chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8, we shall read from verse 31 to verse 59. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 31. Let us again hear the word of God. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So, if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in my father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you did not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be like a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Amen. Well, we'll consider a little of that in a moment. Let's just come and ask God's blessing upon his word as we turn to the sermon now to think about what God has to say to us from his word this morning. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus' word is like a knife, that it cuts us to the very quick, and to his very first audience that we've just read in this scripture certainly were cut to the quick, and perceiving what he said did not like what they heard. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we hear your word this morning, we might receive it as the very word of God, that it might indeed touch us where we need to be touched in such a way, Lord, that you might change our lives and that you might confront us where we are perhaps erring and perhaps where we need encouragement or help, Lord, to get back on the way. That if we do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that perhaps we come here by tradition or for any other reason, that you would help us to see our need to truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would learn something from this that would be life-changing. We pray then, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit would accompany the preaching of your word, such that you might indeed transform our lives by hearing your word, the very same word that brought things into existence, that it might bring about a new birth within us, we pray. And so we ask in Jesus' name these things. Amen. Now, this morning might be a little bit of a ramble, so I apologise at the very beginning of this. We're going to begin in the text that we've just read from chapter 8 of John's Gospel. But we're going to look at a number of other passages in John's Gospel, which we read just earlier, from chapter 3 and also chapter 1. So be prepared if you want to actually see the passages we're going to look at, to thumb through your Bible a little bit. It will be constrained to John's Gospel, but nevertheless, I hope it will become obvious and will become apparent as to why it is that we must do this in order to understand what's going on in this passage of John's Gospel that we've just read from chapter 8. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that in chapter 8 and those verses that we read is that this section begins, as we read it, with these words. The Jews answered him, verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said. First thing I want you to notice is who it is that Jesus is addressing in chapter 8 at this point. Verse 31 tells us, the Jews who had believed him. Jesus had a congregation, an audience, a group of auditors, people who were listening to him at this point, who had believed in him. Now, if you wanted to see where this happened, just turn back to chapter 7 and read from chapter 7 up to this point, and you will see how it is that Jesus spoke and the people were split, the Jews were split into two groups, those who believed and those who opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point, Jesus starts to address one particular of these two groups, the believers. And yet, though we begin this section with this phrase, those who had believed in him, we finish this section at the end of the chapter, chapter 8 there, with these words. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. Believers who, after having listened to a discourse, are ready to stone Jesus to death. What has happened here? This is the dilemma I want to put before you this morning. It's the picture that we have in this verse into what's going on here. Jesus begins this section, as we read it, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, what causes this whole situation to change is what Jesus says there in verse 32. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus throws out to his audience this word, then you will be free. And they do not like what Jesus is inferring by this word free. How do they respond? They answered, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. They resent the idea that Jesus in some way was saying that they were not free. Despite this section beginning with the fact that they were referred to as those who believed him, Jesus nevertheless perceived something about them that made them out to be, that he recognized that there was something about them that was less than what they should be if they were true believers. Hence his words here to those Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Jesus is looking, therefore, in these verses for something more from these believers. Now we can see a journey taking place as a result of what Jesus says here to this audience. They begin as believers, they end up as those who want to have nothing more to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply they don't simply turn their back on him and walk away from him. They pick up stones to stone him because they do not like what he's saying, they do not like what he's saying to them. Moreover, they do not like what he is saying about himself and why it is they should listen to what he's saying to them about themselves. Now, I'm not sure how many church services you've been to where the minister has got up in the pulpit and you've come along gladly to hear him. You've heard it's somebody perhaps you've heard about before and you thought you wanted to listen. You were curious as to what he would have to say. He always preaches a good sermon. He's got a reputation. Perhaps he's somebody you've never heard. But nevertheless, there's something about him that has drawn you to church today and you want to hear what he has to say. That's what is happening with this crowd here. They came to hear Jesus. They were believers in inverted commas. And yet, how many of you have come to such a service, and by the end of the service, the minister was making a hasty retreat, either out that door or out one of the other doors at the back here, because you were all trying to find something to throw at him. You didn't want him coming back anymore. He had said things that had so offended you, that you didn't want to have anything more to do with him. He had said things about himself that you thought really were blasphemous. Well, that's what happened here in this situation here. Jesus was making claims about himself that were basically backing up the authority of what he was saying here. He's saying effectively, you ought to hear what I'm saying because what I'm saying comes straight from God. I'm not telling you lies. I'm not telling you nonsense. I have come, and this is one of the emphases that runs through John's Gospel. There's a sense in which you can't read anything of John's Gospel without being stuck with other texts, and that's becoming will become apparent as we move on in this sermon. John is so sticky with other parts of his Gospel that you can't touch one part without actually having stuck to other parts of it as well, and they all kind of come together and are all moving together as a unit to bring across a particular message. Jesus confronts these people with the authority that he carries as the Son of God. He confronts them with the fact that their disciple, their belief, is not sufficient belief, is not true discipleship. Now, the reason Jesus does this is not to turn them away from him. He's not challenging them here in such a way that he wants to basically rid them from following him and to stop them listening to him and then get on with whatever else it was that he wanted to do. The words that come here at the beginning of this section that I've read to you this morning, verses 33 through 32, are given by Jesus because he is challenging these people. The words that Jesus sets before us here are what we could call, if we want to use the technical term, a conditional sentence. Let's just hear those words again. If you hold to my teaching, that's the first part, that's the condition. If you hold to my teaching, then, but the then isn't there, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus phrases this idea in a conditional sentence, in such a way as if you were to do this, then this would be true of you. If you were to abide, which is an old word, if you're familiar with the King James, you will know that. If you were to abide in my word, then you will be truly my disciples. Then you will be set free. Then you will know the truth. Now Jesus, therefore, is confronting these people with a challenge, and it is the challenge I'm putting to you all this morning here to investigate, to think about your own standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know you, I have had some dealing with this chapel before. I'm not challenging you to say that you're all unbelievers, I haven't come here to say that this morning, but what I am challenging you is to see where are you in your faith today? Are you going on in it, or have you kind of settled in a place where you're comfortable? Perhaps are familiar with this with some people, they kind of got the ultimate insurance policy, so to speak, when they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's like, I've got this, I can now move on to other things in my life. I've got the Lord Jesus Christ and I can think about other things. No, that's not where we should be. The point that Jesus is setting before us here is that true discipleship entails abiding in his word. It is a kind of bringing his word to bear upon our lives day by day so that we grow in this faith that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that I'm addressing perhaps people that the main are older than I am myself. Who am I in this young upstart to come and say these things to you? Okay. I bring this message this morning to encourage you so that you might think about where it is you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. How is your growth going, I suppose we could put it? How are you going on in the Lord Jesus Christ, to challenge you to think about your own development and growth in the Lord Jesus Christ? And to do this, I want us to look at a couple of passages of Scripture, and I'm already aware of the fact that we're going to run out of time before we even get to much of what I have to say here this morning. But nevertheless, I want to put before you a few Scriptures that will hopefully instruct you as to what it is that we need to have beating within us at the heart, so to speak, of our lives in order that this might continue to go on, that we might grow in true discipleship, and that we might not behave as this group of believers did by being confronted by this challenge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said earlier, John's Gospel is very sticky. There's a sense in which you can't look at one part of it without being reminded of other parts of this Gospel. Therefore, as a result of this, I want us to turn from what we see here in chapter 8 to what we read earlier in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, and to see that there is another illustration here with what we read earlier. The end of chapter 2, in the words there, where we see perhaps not quite the same extreme situation occurring, but we do see this same kind of anomaly. People who profess to be believers, and yet something's not quite right here. Chapter 2 and verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Again, we are confronted here by John with this reality. There were people who had observed Jesus' ministry. They had seen the things he had done. They had seen the signs, which is a word that John likes to use. Now we all know what a sign is. We're driving along the road, we see a sign, we're trying to find ourselves to a particular destination. The sign points us to that destination. And so we follow the sign's instruction, and it leads us, hopefully, if we're driving well and we're following the signs, we then end up getting to our destination. Jesus performed signs, miracles. His words, in fact, in many respects, were signs. They all pointed to him, to his authority, to where he had come from, to the kind of person he had come to be, to the purpose that he had come to carry out. The various things about him were being indicated by the signs that he was throwing out in his teaching, in whatever way it came. They were all signs. And what we see here at the end of chapter 2 is that the people were rightly drawing the conclusions from Jesus' sign. They saw something in the things that Jesus was doing. They took the signs and they followed them to Jesus. And they saw in Jesus somebody whom they could put their faith in some way. But nevertheless, we read here, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He didn't need to be instructed. Jesus knew the hearts of these people. He knew what they were really thinking. He understood that, yes, they had made some steps, we might say, in the right direction, but there was still further for them to go. Again, we're asking ourselves at this point, we should be asking ourselves, what's going on? That's what John is asking us to ask. He's saying, interact with me in this text, okay? I'm telling you something. Ask some questions about what's going on here. Think about what I am telling you. So the natural question then, again, that rises here is, what is going on? Believers, and yet Jesus isn't entrusting himself to them. Why is this? What's going on? That causes us to go to chapter 1 of John's Gospel. Now, we haven't read that, but I'm going to read some of it to you now. Chapter 1, and what is commonly known as the prologue of John's Gospel. Just with, follow me from verse 5. We'll read verse 5 and then we'll read from verse 9 to verse 13. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Now what's going on here in this preface, this prelude, this introduction to John's Gospel? Well, John is setting before us here certain points that are instructive and that are kind of like aids. He's at the beginning, in these first opening verses here, is basically setting before us some principles that we need to take with us. He's giving us some tools, if you like, that we need to take with us as we enter into what he's going to say later on. He's going to open up these things, he's going to show us how to use these tools. But he is basically giving us some advice at the beginning here that will help us to understand what he is going to say later on in his gospel. Now, we could turn, I'll just read it to you, to the verses at the end of John's Gospel, where he tells us why he wrote this Gospel. I'll just find it in my notes one moment. John tells us at the end of his Gospel that he wrote this Gospel with a particular purpose. Jesus did many other signs, John tells us in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's purpose in writing this book is entirely positive. It is that we, the hearers, the listeners, the readers of his book, will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not any old faith, but true, saving, genuine, biblical faith. Faith that saves us, that brings us into true discipleship, as we read it here in chapter 8 and verse 32. That is John's purpose in setting forth this book. It is an evangelistic tract, if you like, to bring us into confrontation with Jesus such that having met with Jesus through the eyes of all the various people that met him in the first century, his original audience, we might come to see who Jesus is. And seeing him, we might put ourselves truly into his, in faith in him, to truly believe in him, to entrust ourselves to him, to become true disciples of him. But there is an obstacle to our doing this, and this obstacle keeps coming up in John's Gospel by the reactions we can see in the reactions of the various auditors of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hear Jesus, they observe the signs of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even, as we're going to see in a moment, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, which is an interesting phrase in itself. I'm not sure we'll have time to think about it this morning. Nicodemus himself comes to Jesus. And he says, we know that you are a teacher of God. How do they know that? Because we have seen the signs that you do. Nobody could be doing these things unless he had been sent by God. And yet Jesus responds to him, this teacher who calls himself a teacher, who was a teacher of Israel. You call yourself a teacher of Israel, Jesus says to him. And yet you don't even know the very fundamentals of these things. Nicodemus, the Pharisees, the people were drawing conclusions from the signs with respect to Jesus. They were doing their theological mathematics, we might say, and they were coming up with the right answer in many respects. They saw that Jesus was somebody significant, that he had clearly been sent by God, that they should be listening to him, that they should be following him, that he was perhaps the prophet of Deuteronomy that had been promised long ago. And yet there was a disconnect. Yet there was something lacking here, such that Jesus didn't entrust himself to them, such that by the end of a conversation with them, they were ready to start throwing stones at him, such that if you follow the course of the Pharisees from this first visit where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and speaks to him with what seems to be, yep, the Pharisees have got it, they know what's going on here. Jesus wasn't saying you're wrong in this. And yet, by the time we get to the end of John's Gospel, what do we read about these same Pharisees of which Nicodemus was a representative? We read, by the time you follow the word Pharisee, go home when you finish after the service here and look up the word Pharisee in the book of John and follow the journey of the Pharisees until you get to the point where what happens is they start scheming together. They recognize that the whole world's going after Jesus. You know, the people are starting to believe en masse in this man. What are we going to do about it? And they decide they're going to have to put him to death. Okay, same situation as chapter 8, isn't it? We've got them recognizing and reading the signs, doing their maths correctly, and yet they come to this conclusion, we can't allow this to go on anymore. We're going to have to put him to death. We're going to stone him. We're going to crucify him. We see this journey being taken by these groups of so-called believers throughout John's Gospel again and again and again. But right back at the beginning, in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 more particularly, we see something significant that is lacking from these people, and it is the secret to understanding what is at the heart of true discipleship. Let's just read again verse 12 through 13. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. What is lacking, what is needed, what is essential for all of these people to make the transition from simply mere belief, from drawing the conclusions from the signs and recognizing there was something significant about Jesus, something that would take them further, was that they needed, as Jesus tells us in chapter 3, with his interview with Nicodemus, to be born again. Now the question obviously for all of us here this morning is, are we born again? Have we experienced this new birth that Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in chapter 3? Nicodemus comes with these promising words in chapter 3. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. John is setting up at the very beginning of this gospel in chapter 3 a lesson for us all. He gives an interview here at this point at the very beginning of his gospel, an interview with Jesus, and one of the most learned people that you could have put in an interview with Jesus at this point in time to teach us a lesson. That all your theological learning and all your gymnastics and ability to be able to do theological mathematics and come up with the right answer still falls short unless something has happened in your life that you can't actually bring about yourself. John's already indicated that. He's already given us the tools and the clue to see that in chapter 1, as we've just read. Not born by the will of man or born of blood or whatever, but born of God. This is something that we must receive, something that God alone can do for us, but something we cannot do to ourselves. That is the difference between believing and true discipleship. And Jesus is putting that lesson here to Nicodemus, one of the most, as I say, learned people that you could have had in an interview with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is teaching us in chapter 3 that it is not through learning alone that we are going to come to truly follow after the Lord Jesus Christ and to enter into true discipleship. Jesus responds to Nicodemus, words which were intended, no doubt, possibly to be flattering. You know, we, the religious elite, they've come to Jesus. You know, Jesus is supposedly unlearned, unschooled. He doesn't come with any doctorates or degrees or anything. He comes before them as the carpenter. They recognize that. They bring it up several times in John's Gospel, don't they? How does he know all these things? You know, he hasn't come from the school of the Pharisees or the scribes and so on, and yet Jesus speaks with such authority. He has crowds at his control before him in many respects. Pharisees recognized all this about the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they come, you know, it's like the university coming and saying, yes, we give you our commendation, we recognize that you must be some great teacher sent from God. And yet Jesus responds to him in this way: very truly, or truly, truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. This is at the heart of what it is to be a disciple, a true disciple, a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be born again, as George Whitfield never tired of saying in his preaching. You must be born again. Now, how is your heart? We read earlier from the book of Ezekiel. We saw there that Ezekiel was speaking on the behalf of God, addressing God's people, this people that God historically had set aside in order that he might nurture them, in order that he might address them in a way that he didn't address the rest of the world, that he might nurture them and raise them up, as it were, to be his child, his son. He calls them that when he calls them out of Egypt, doesn't he? Says to Pharaoh through Moses, let my son go. Israel was God's people, and yet by the time we get to Ezekiel, we see that they had become reprobate. They had turned against God. They had rebelled against him generation after generation, to the point at which We get to the time of Ezekiel, they'd been kicked out of the land. They had been, just as Adam had been kicked out of Eden, we should see those parallels. So they had been kicked out of Canaan, out of the land of promise, because of their sin and their rebellion. Why had they done that? They had been these kind of believers in the sense that we're talking about. It's the same story, isn't it, that we see here again and again through John's Gospel. Followers but not true disciples, perhaps. Adherents but not true believers. John is saying, Ezekiel is saying, Jesus is saying that we must have a new heart if we are truly to be followers, true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that will entail spending time with understanding Scripture. Jesus tells us that in chapter 8, abiding in his word. We must spend time with Scripture. We must draw these right conclusions. But it will only take us so far. Ultimately, we are beholden to God to give us, to give to our children, to give to our nation a new heart, that it might be transformed from simply drawing the right conclusions to actually having at the heart of it a real life source that will make it, make us, make our nation truly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a sense in which, in saying this, by taking this out of your hands and saying there's nothing you can do about this, but this is something that must be given of God, that might leave you all despairing. You know, we think perhaps of our nation today, we think perhaps of our children, our grandchildren, our relatives, the people that we work with. We think, well, you know, what we can do about it. Well, yes, there's a sense in which that leaves us in that place of utter and absolute, we can't do anything about the situation in many respects. But what it does do is it drives us to the one who is able to do something about it, and that's God. The story of the Bible, the story that God sets before us in Scripture, is that he saves sinners. It's not we ourselves. That is our hope. Okay, I don't know how many times you and your Christian lives have mucked up and messed up and have gone off on tangents away from what you believe. Yeah, but it's God that brings you back each time, isn't it? Yeah, it's God that saves people, individuals. It's God that saves nations. It's God that spoke to Ezekiel to speak to the nation that they might be brought back to him because he, not because of anything for them, he emphasizes at the beginning and the end of that speech, if you remember, not for your sake am I doing this. He's doing it for his own sake, for his glory's sake. Okay, if you want a prayer to pray to God about the times in which we live, it is God, for your glory's sake, raise up your church again. For your name's sake, God did this in Egypt when he brought Israel out of Egypt. It was so that the great nations would recognize, so that Egypt would recognize that he is God. He would humble the nations as a result of what he was going to do there. He would humble his own people so that his name would be exalted. Salvation ultimately isn't about us. Yes, we're involved in salvation. It's about exalting the name of God through the display of his grace in saving wretches like ourselves and like the world around about us. Now that in itself is inspiring, isn't it? God saves sinners because it brings glory to his name. Okay, if you want an excuse or a reason to pray to God about our situation today, it is redolent in the nation around about us. Here is a golden opportunity for God to be glorified. Because we see a deplorable nation around about us, a rising generation, increasingly ignorant of the things that we've grown up with and that we hold so affectionately to in the gospel. Yet they have no interest in these things, but here is an opportunity whereby God can be glorified in such circumstances, in bringing such wretches unto himself. Jesus was glorified how? Not by going to the Pharisees and to the educated and to the elites and to all the religious authorities in his own day. He went to sinners. He went to prostitutes. He went to those who had been cast out as a result of ailments and sicknesses and so on that made them put them on the very fringes of Israelite society. Jesus went to sinners and he was magnified and glorified through the salvation of sinners. Here is hope for us. God saves wretches such as we are. He still does that today. So let me encourage you this morning then, in your own faith, to look to that God where you struggle with sin. Your sin does not drive you away from God. It should be the every reason to look to God because it is the kind of person that he saves that, you know, looking at yourselves, you recognize that, yes, I'm a sinner. That doesn't put you away from God. It is all the more reason for God to have an interest in you, because he is glorified from bringing such wretches into glory. It is by dealing with your sin that God is glorified. It is by dealing with the nation's sin that he is glorified. We are ultimately then brought, as a result of this miracle of God giving us new life, to a true discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. My encouragement to you this morning is this challenge to look to God, that he might challenge you in your own personal life to go on in that faith if you have it already, to continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as you battle with sin, to pray to God with respect to our own nation, that he might deliver it, that he might give to our nation a new heart, even as we see him speaking to Israel about the nation Israel and giving them this new heart as well, this new spirit. May God bless his word to us this morning. There's so much more I could have said to you. I'm sorry we had to finish so swiftly, even though we've gone over time. We turn then, in closing, to our final hymn, number 647. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. And now we pray then, Lord, dismiss us from this time of worship. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.